So this contrite spirit is one that is seeking and searching for righteousness. And the last phrase of that verse, and trembleth at my word. The one to whom God is attracted is one who has respect for the word of God, one who has a feeling of deep reverence, one who trembleth at my word, one who takes notice of what God has said, notice to the point that it affects him. Now, verse 3. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. This verse is a little bit perplexing because it's difficult to know exactly about what he's speaking. He names a series of sacrifices that are according to the law and that should be holy and acceptable by God and that God should be well pleased with. But he equates each of these sacrifices to something that is an abomination to him. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, and so on. And there are two or three ways that we can look at this. Number one, we can say that this person who killed an ox also was guilty of murdering a man, and so when he comes along and kills the ox to sacrifice to God, what God really sees about this person is the fact that he has murdered a man. And so all of his acts then, as long as he's guilty of this act of murder, all of his acts are the same to God as if he were still committing murder because he hadn't gotten forgiveness of it. Another way to look at this is that because the ceremony and the pomp and the rituals replaced the true feelings of the heart, then God didn't accept their worship. And so when they committed these acts of worship to God, it was repulsive to God, and God looked upon it as if they were doing something that was exactly the opposite or something that was wrong because they didn't have the true feeling. They were only going through the ritualistic motions of these acts. Now, the third way we can look at this is that he has reference here to the time after the church was established, when the law had been abolished, and these acts were no longer valid. They were all null and void so far as pertaining to salvation and righteousness were concerned, and so God didn't look upon them as being acceptable things. So during the period then of the Christian church, if one should kill an ox to offer it to God, it would be as repulsive to God for righteousness' sake as if he had slain a man. So let's look at the thing said in this verse. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. To kill a man and offer him in sacrifice was an obnoxious, repulsive abomination to God. This was something that was learned from the idolaters, human sacrifice. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. Now, to sacrifice a dog was also equally abominable to God. He never required or permitted sacrifice of a dog to him as any kind of worship. However, the sacrificing of dogs was a common practice in many of the nations, especially among the idolaters. And even it was looked upon as an abomination among some of the idolaters. One of the ancient writers is quoted from the region of Asia Minor as condemning the people because they were sacrificing dogs rather than sacrificing things to Diana. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. Now, the oblation was an offering that was acceptable to God, but the swine's blood was very muchly a sin. God didn't want them to eat swine's meat, nor to offer any part of swine to him. And the learning of this practice was through observing those who practiced idolatry. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Now, the burning of incense was an acceptable practice, but the blessing of an idol was, again, a very abhorrent practice. And so there would be a time and a situation come in that the person who burned incense, who thought he was doing God a great service, who thought he was doing the right and proper thing to God, would be in the eyes of God as if he blessed an idol. This is something very serious for us to think about now. If it has to do with our attitude, if it has to do with the fact that we have the wrong attitude when we worship God, then we today can be doing some things that look very acceptable on the surface, look very pleasing to God on the surface, but in the long run, it's as if we had blessed an idol. It's as if we had offered swine's blood and so forth. Now, an example of this is related to us in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where he's talking about partaking of the communion. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So here is a case in which a person could be partaking of the communion service, and doing it in the wrong manner, that is, unworthily. Not that he personally is unworthy, but his manner is unworthy, so it's unworthily. And consequently, he's eating and drinking damnation to himself. And that's the very same thing that's said here in this third verse. A person is offering a sacrifice to God or committing an act of worship to God, and God looks upon it as something that is an abhorrent, repulsive thing. Then he concludes that verse by saying, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now they've chosen their own ways. This is the reason why they were worshiping God in a way that was not pleasing to him, because something about the worship was a way that man had chosen to do and not a way that God intended for them to do. They chose their own ways. And their soul delighteth in their abomination. The things that were wrong, the things that they had chosen over what God had chosen, they were abominations, but they were delighted in it. That's just very muchly human nature. It fits the pattern, as we know it, of the human race. Doing something that they have chosen to do, that God has no part of, that God is not pleased with, and they're just delighted with it. They're just thrilled to do things their way rather than God's way. So in verse 4 he says, I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I call, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. So it says, I will choose their delusions, and there's a little difficulty in translating some of these words here, but what this really means is, I will choose their punishment. This word for delusions has several shades of meaning, but it in all probability means their punishment or their fears. I will also choose their delusions, or their punishment, and will bring their fears upon them. In other words, because they have chosen their own ways, and they have delighted in things that are an abomination to me, then I am going to choose, I'm going to do some choosing of my own, I am going to choose their punishment, or their delusions, and will bring their fears, or their dreads, upon them. Now, the very thing that they have most of all dreaded, that will I bring upon them as a result of the fact that they have chosen something that I didn't want. I'm going to choose something that they don't want. I'm going to bring their dreads upon them. And the reason for this is, he said, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. They just turned a deaf ear to God in that they would not listen to what God had to say. All the things that God had to say to them, when God called, they didn't answer. When he spake, they did not hear. And that's very true any time that God's word is made available and somebody deliberately turns away from it, doesn't hear it, doesn't study it, doesn't pay any attention to it. That's the category we're placed in then. God has called and we haven't answered. God has spoken and we have not heard. But, he says, they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Still talking about the choosing. People chose the things that God didn't delight in, and so God's going to choose to bring upon them a punishment, their fears, as a result of this. Now, in verse 5, we have a new section of the chapter that begins at this verse, in that God promises a great extension to His true church. He's going to show how that the true church is going to be extended, and this goes on through verse 14. He begins in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Now this is talking about the treatment of God's people by the wicked. It's addressed to ye that tremble at His word. Now ye that tremble at His word are going to be those that, as he mentioned in verse 2, that God has inclined His ear to, and God pays attention to. These are the ones that God is pleased with, and God dwells with these people. Ye that tremble at His word. Of course, we don't know His word. We can't tremble at it, can we? We need to know His word, and we need to love it. We need to make it a part of us, and then it becomes a very highly respected thing in our lives. So he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified." Now these people that he's talking to here, these that tremble at His word, they had brethren that hated them. They had brethren that cast them out for my name's sake, he says, that said, Let the Lord be glorified. Now this is possibly the treatment of the early disciples of the church, the treatment that they received from their former brethren, that is the Jewish brethren that they knew when they were following after the law. We have many accounts of their being treated like this, and we're going to read some of them here in just a minute. It could also be any time that God's people have been punished and persecuted by those round about them who were jealous of them and who were in the interest of religious zeal trying to purge out those that they did not approve of. But he says, your brethren that hated you. Now this could be actually kinsmen in your own home, but it more than likely is broader than that and extends to those that are within your belief to some extent. Either Jewish people that were persecuting those who had turned out to be Christians, or it could even be in the church, those that were a part of the apostate church and that had digressed from what the truth was, and the punishment that they turned then on to those who stayed in the true element of the church. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out. Now you were cast out for some reason or another. You were no longer approved of. You were no longer fellowshipped. You were no longer regarded as being faithful and acceptable to these people. They cast you out for my name's sake. They're doing it on the pretense that they are serving God. They're doing it for my name's sake. And they say, Let the Lord be glorified. That is, these persecutors are very conscientious. They feel like that they are serving the true interests of God. And as they cast you out, and as they hate you, they say, Let the Lord be glorified. They're not trying to glorify the devil. They're not trying to do anything wrong, really. But they are misguided in their zeal. And consequently, they're doing a very great wrong. Now, this verse proves to us one thing, that just because a person does something and he thinks that he's doing God a service does not necessarily make it right. It also illustrates that the many, many, many times in which persons have been persecuted by those who were very righteous and very zealous outwardly, they were just simply fulfilling this prophecy. It's never right to persecute somebody in the name of God. God does not intend for us to persecute anyone. God's going to take all the vengeance, and He does not intend for us to do it at all. It's not our place to persecute anyone, even though we feel like they may have a wrong belief. And to get all fired up and say, I'm doing this in the name of God, does not make it right. It does not improve upon the fact that you have done something wrong just because you claim to do it in the name of God. And so we conclude this verse by saying, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. God is going to eventually take vengeance. God's going to eventually be the one that appears to your joy. That is, he is going to intervene on your behalf, and they're going to be ashamed. They may not be ashamed anytime soon. They may not be ashamed even in this life. But there will come a time in which God is going to take vengeance, and God's going to show them up, and they will be ashamed, even if it is on the day of judgment, in which they stand before the great bar and their deeds are paraded before them as he opens the great book in which they are recorded. Now let's look at some verses that bear out the teaching of this prophecy. In John 16:2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Again in John 15:18-21, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Again in Matthew 10:17-22. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And again in Matthew 24:9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, these are enough verses to show us that this certainly was a thing that was going to be fulfilled and has been fulfilled and is even yet today more than likely still being fulfilled. And we could read other verses to even further substantiate it, but this should be enough to show that the Bible is amply documented with the fulfillment of this prophecy here, that those that tremble at his word would have brethren that hated them, that cast them out for my name's sake, and while they were doing this, they said, let the Lord be glorified. And just as surely as that is true, he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The Lord is going to step in and protect his people, and in the end, he will get the vengeance on those that are doing wrong. Now, in verse 6, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now, this is a difficult verse to explain and apply, but this is a description of a tumult in the city of Jerusalem. A voice of noise from the city. The thing that is most predominant in my mind about this verse is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And one of the things that makes me think this is what is said after this. There is also a quotation from Josephus of a person who made this very same statement shortly before the city was destroyed, as though it were being fulfilled. A voice of noise from the city. There is tumult in the city. There is possibly an army that's involved here, or a great number of people, and they're bringing a thing known as a voice of noise from the city. Then he says a voice from the temple. Now this voice from the temple could either be the voice of God that was prophesying the destruction. Our Savior prophesied it shortly before he was put to death. It could have to do with that. Or this voice from the temple could be the invader that had conquered the temple, overrun it, burned it, sacked it, and this could be a description of that. And then the third thing here he says is a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now it's not hard to apply this last phrase. One of the consequences of this would be that the Lord would raise up his voice and he would render recompense to his enemies. That is, God would recompense to his enemies the thing that needed to be recompensed for the deed that they had committed. God would repay. That's what this is simply saying. Just as surely as the city would be overcome by this great tumult, this attack, just as surely would God render a recompense to his enemies. Now that's a prophecy about all of this. And it sure does seem to fit the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, although it could have greater and lesser fulfillments in other times. In verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Here again, there's some difficulty in knowing exactly what this is talking about. But it has to be talking about something along the line of Zion. Before she travailed, Zion is people of God, the family of God. Even the church of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so before she travailed, she brought forth. This word here for travail means to go through the child-bearing process in which birth is given to a baby. But before she went through this time of labor, this time of pain, this time known as travail, before she did this, she brought forth. That is, she gave birth before she went through the time of travail, before she went through the time of childbearing. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now that seems to be a very unusual thing for a woman to give birth before she has any pain, for a woman to be delivered of a baby before her pains come. Now, it doesn't mean that she had no pains, but it means that she gave birth, that she had the delivery, and then her pains came later. And this is a situation that very aptly fits Zion, giving birth or bringing forth the Messiah before this great pain of the destruction of Jerusalem came in AD 70. That is, she brought forth the man-child before she went through this travail or this period of pain. And that fits very nicely with what did actually happen. She did give birth to the Savior. The Savior was brought forth. He carried out his 3 years of personal ministry on this earth. He gathered together disciples. The church was established. All of this thing took place, and the church was in its infant state, of course, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So the child had been brought forth before the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and that which was generally regarded as Zion, then was brought to destruction or travailed. So in the next verse he says, Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Now just, how could anybody imagining something like this happening? Who's heard of a woman giving birth before she has any pains? Who's heard of her bringing forth before she goes into labor, before she travails? It's a thing that's unheard of. It's never been heard of before. Then he says, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Does the earth produce all of its things in one day? Why, we see that's not true at all. That's not according to nature. According to nature, the earth is going to have to go through times and seasons for it to bring forth. Why, it takes years and years to grow a tree. It takes weeks and months to grow certain crops. It just doesn't bring forth in one day. You don't have suddenly one day when there's no foliage and the next day there's foliage every place. It takes a process of time. And so it seems that this situation explained in verse 7 is contrary to what nature really does. Then he says, or shall a nation be born at once? Why, it's just contrary to even to the laws of nations for a nation to be born at once. A nation doesn't just get born all at once. But this is what happened. Jerusalem, when it was destroyed, had already given forth, had already been delivered of a man-child. Christ had already been brought to this earth. He had already established the church. The church was in its infancy. The nation had been established, and the nation was fully ready then to start propagating and growing and to replace the temple. The temple and the temple worship was to be replaced and was to never be reestablished again. And it hasn't been. And it's all because of God's plan required that things be done this way. And so he says in the conclusion of verse 8, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, as soon as Zion travailed, this would be the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. This was the travail. He didn't say that she would never have a travail. She did have a travail, and as soon as she did travail, she brought forth her children. Now, to bring forth her children, it could have been manifested in many ways. First of all, we know that the Christians who dwelt in Jerusalem at that time did get up and get out of the city, and they were preserved. And this was a great impetus to the spread of the gospel. No longer was Jerusalem the center of the Jewish element of the church. No longer was the temple worship, the priesthood, the sacrifices still in effect. They were stopped. They were abolished at this time. There's been no priesthood since that time, and it allowed then for the full development of the church, the full development of the nation known as the kingdom of heaven. It allowed for this to come into full bloom. Up until this time, there was a kind of a dual system. Not that you could be saved by being a Jew and keeping the law, but you could still keep the law, as Paul did. But when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple along with it, then the only worship to God was the church, or to be found in the church. And so then the children were brought forth. Zion brought forth her children. The nation was born at once, and in a sense, the earth was made to bring forth in one day. Now, there's more that we want to say about this verse and about this prophecy and about the fulfillment of it, as quoted in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. But we're going to close at this point, and then we'll begin in the next lesson with this prophecy and the further explanation of it.